Of course, there is something of a rebuke here for some of us, although the psalm is particularly a psalm of encouragement. But there is a rebuke, if you think about it, that those who have been made in the image of God, those who have been made to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, every day, are reminded to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's a rebuke, isn't it, in a sense? But such is our sinful nature that we need this reminder continually. We know that God is there. We know that God is for us and with us. And yet we need to be reminded to take him, as it were, into every experiences. But primarily, this is a psalm of encouragement. To realize afresh that God is good. Now, what do we mean? We need to be clear as to what we mean by God being good. For example, if we're talking about a man, if you were to say, and I don't suppose you would, but if you were to say, you know, Malcolm is a good man, somebody else might say, why? What's he done? But you know, we don't talk about God in that way, do we? God doesn't need to do anything to be good. He simply is good. We talk about men and women and children like that because we know that in and of themselves they're not good. We're not good. We're sinners. But God is good. And even before creation, God was good. Before there was time or space, when there was only the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is good. And so David here is saying to us, I have experienced this goodness of God. I've experienced something of what God is really like in his essence. And he experienced it in the midst of trouble. Well, what were his troubles? If you look at the beginning of the psalm, just before verse 1, it's a psalm of David, we're told, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. Now you can read this earlier on in the Old Testament. It's a situation which David got himself into as he fled from Saul, angry, malicious King Saul, who wanted him dead. And David fled, and he fled right into the hands, into the land of the Philistines, who were his enemies, and the enemies of God's people. And he went actually into the city of Gath, where Goliath had come from. Goliath, that great champion of the Philistines, had come from this town. And David, you remember, had slain him. But David ran into Gath to escape certain death through Saul. And when he was there, of course, people recognized him, and people took him into the court of the king, Abimelech. And while he was there, of course, David, this is his trouble. Surrounded by his enemy, they knew that he was not the one who'd killed hundreds, but was said to have killed thousands. He was the one who'd killed Goliath, who they put all their hopes and their trust in. And there he is within the very court of the king. What does he do? Well, he pretends to be mad, to be insane. And the king looks at him and looks at the advisors and so on and says, well, why have you brought this man here? I have enough madmen. I don't know if he was talking about the advisors or whether he meant literally, but anyway, I have enough madmen here. Why would I need another? Kick him out. Send him away. And so David goes out of the court and is safe. And it's into that trouble and into that difficult period of his life that he brought God. He brought the Lord. Have a look at verse 4 and verse 6. In verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. And then verse 6, this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. right there in his difficulty, right there where he thought he was going to die, he called upon God, and God delivered him from his problem. I think he says in verse 6, he refers to himself as a poor man because he had no resources of his own. There was no way that he could escape with his own strength and so on. And so he called upon the Lord. And so David here in Psalm 34 is saying to us, I've discovered a wonderful thing. Faith in God really does work. He's saying, you who are troubled, you who are afflicted, why don't you put the Lord to the test? I have, and it really did work. He delivered me. What did you see if he will meet you at your very point of need? He met me at mine. Taste. You do it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And he's thrilled to bits about it, isn't he? Have a look at verses 1 to 3. He says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He's so excited that he hasn't got enough time within a day to praise God as he knows he deserves. And there isn't a time in the day when the praise of God is not upon his lips. And he's so excited he draws others in. He looks around and he says, well, you too are poor, you too are afflicted, you too are troubled. Come on, glorify God with me. He's met my need. He can meet your need. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Then from verse 9 to 14, David seems to give a picture of those who are able to share in this experience. It's a picture here of those who are able to taste and see. And so you might be thinking this morning, well, it's all very well saying taste and see, but, take God into your experience and so on. But is that for me? Well, David here gives the picture of the man or the woman or the teenager who is able to do this. And he says two things. He gives us two ideas. The first one, those who are able to taste and see that the Lord is good are those who have a right view of God. A right view of God. And secondly, they're those who are committed to his moral law. Well, let's start with the right view of God. Look at verse 9. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack nothing. That's a strange thing, isn't it? That our answer to fear in a circumstance or situation is to fear. Our answer to fear is to fear the Lord. In other words, to have a serious respect for God, your Creator. To recognize that he is awesome, dreadful, terrible, tremendous. And I use those words in the proper way. Over this new year, I've had a cousin, or nephew rather, using the word awesome for all the programs he'd seen and all the films he'd seen and probably the mince pies he'd eaten. That was an awesome mince pie. That isn't what I mean, is it? Awesome means it brings awe to you. You can't fully comprehend. God is so wonderful, so good, that it's beyond your imagination. And that if God were to visually appear here, as he did to others, to Isaiah, to John, on the Isle of Patmos and so on, we would simply have to fall upon our knees. We'd simply have to acknowledge that he is God, that he's awesome, that he's terrible, in the sense that he's able to take our life. That's what I mean, a right view of God, a right fear. A view that says to us that God is more formidable than the problems and the circumstances and the situations that we get ourselves into. We get into a cold sweat about a lot of things, but God is far more formidable than any of them. Now you might think that the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament concept. But Jesus spoke about it, didn't he? In chapter 12 of Luke. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell." Fear the Lord. Have a right view of him. God's people were taught this very early on, weren't they? When God, through Moses, brought his people out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai and he was going to make them into a great nation. One of the first lessons they had to learn was this very lesson. Fear God. You remember perhaps in Exodus, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. Moses said to them, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will keep you from sinning." It wasn't an everyday occurrence seeing a mountain on fire and hearing a trumpet and the whole thing shaking and you being at the foot of it. But Moses says that's nothing compared with the Eternal One who has caused this to happen. Fear him. Have a right view of God and it will prevent you from sinning. So again, the answer to their fear was fear. To fear the Lord is to trust him implicitly. How can you not trust a God who is like this and yet loves you and desires the best for you and has sent his son Jesus Christ to die for you? So those who fear God may taste and see that he is good. They know the one who is sovereign or mighty and powerful, the one who loves them enough to send his own son to die for them, won't let them down. Do you fear God? Do you have a right view of God? Then the second characteristic of one who might taste and see is that he or she is committed to God's moral law. Have a look at verse 13. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." You know, God has designed this world with certain laws, hasn't he? Gravity, for example, constrains us within our physical realm. But you know, the law of God constrains us within our spiritual realm. God has made us to have a right relationship with him. If we are sinning willfully, maliciously, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. And as we grieve the Holy Spirit, he, as it were, backs off from us. He moves away from us. And our relationship, in our experience with God, is broken. Little wonder that we are afraid. Little wonder that our trust is not in God. So those then who fear God and in doing so seek earnestly to keep his law are those who may taste and see the goodness of God. Does that describe you? Does it describe you this morning? It's a good thing as we start a new year to be a little bit introspective. We mustn't be all the time, of course, but it's not bad, is it, to look inside ourselves. To look at where we are with God. Are we moving forward? Or are we moving backwards? Are we fearing him? Or are we taking him for granted? Are we listening to him? Or are we going our own way? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now the remaining verses, verses 15 and onwards, show us how much this God, this awesome God, is involved with his people. Have a look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Earlier in verse 5 we saw that the people who look to the Lord are radiant. Here we find the other way round, that God is looking to us. Why? Well, he's able to see the things that we don't see. He's able to see the things that are hidden from our view. And as we cry, he hears us. And as he hears us, he runs to us, as it were, like the father going to the prodigal son. And he deals with our situation. He's not taken by surprise then. He's not distant. It's not as though he needs to come running. It's not as though he's depicted here as being too active over there to come to you, like Thermo Man might be. No. God is watching. He's listening. He's a caring God who acts on our behalf. And you see how personal God is. See, God takes our relationship, or his relationship rather with us, very seriously. He takes our situation, our difficulties, and our prayers seriously, like a father would for a child. And of course, this parent is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. Have a look at verse 18. See how personal God is. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The picture is not of a distant God, of a God who couldn't care less. It's not here a picture of a God who sits, as it were, upon his throne, waiting for us to fall so that he can judge or point the picture, but rather of a God who is concerned with our well-being. A God who desires to enter in to every situation of our life. Just notice his tenderness in verse 18. To those who are brokenhearted and those who are bruised by the pressures of life. Isn't that wonderful? Do you see how willing God the Father is? And you know, as we begin to open up and look at something in the heart of God, is it little wonder that when Jesus was here upon earth, that he too entered in to the lives and the difficulties of the people he met? Do you remember how he touched the leper? Do you remember how he spoke to that Samaritan woman all alone at the well? Do you remember how he gladly went to the home of sinners, prostitutes? Now you might want to ask a question. If I fear God and obey his word, are you saying that all my troubles and sorrows will disappear? Perhaps that I won't get any. Will all my needs be met, my problems solved, my anxieties evaporate? Well, the answer, of course, is no. I'd be a hypocrite, wouldn't I, after the year of difficulties that I've had, to be able to say, oh yeah, you have no troubles, no problems. Well, think about David. He was in the trouble when God met with him. Think about your own life. It just isn't realistic, is it? But there is something, you know, that a believer can do that an unbeliever cannot. And this psalm is full of it. It's to pray. It's to speak to God. And in bringing our problems to God, it brings them into a different perspective altogether. Do you remember how Paul says something like that, doesn't he? He says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. As soon as we begin to look at God and his eternal plan for us, then our crushed spirit may still be crushed. Our sorrowing hearts might still be sorrowing, but it is in a big context, with a big God right beside you. So that our burden should not give rise to despair. There won't be an absence of trouble, but God will deliver us from them. His loving presence will be there in your sorrow. His strengthening protection will be there in your conflict. His pardoning redemption will be there in your sin and your guilt. Now, we've so far focused on the compassion of God, and I just have 5 minutes or so, and I want to talk to those who as yet are not trusting God. I'm sure there might be some here this morning who have not got the fear of God within their hearts. There'll be there those here this morning who are not seeking to keep the law of God, but rather to keep their own rules and laws and so on. What do I have to say to you? Well, I want first of all to ask you a question. Will you listen for 5 minutes? Will you listen to what David has to say? Will you listen to what God has to say? Have a look at verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. See how personal God is again. But this time, instead of tenderly waiting for their cry, instead of looking to them, he turns his back upon them to exclude them. C.S. Lewis graphically describes it like this. We can be utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored by God. How terrible that is. Are you prepared to have the back of God turned upon you? Now, those who do evil are those who do not fear God. Those who have not taken him seriously, who have gone their own way. In other words, those who are not Christians. They don't need to be the worst possible person to be an evildoer. You just have to be somebody who hasn't taken God seriously. Somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus died for them. But God will turn his back on you. Do you want that? Have a look at verse 21. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. Well, how will evil slay the wicked? Well, we can think about that in different ways. But let me just, in the time I have, present this picture to you. There is a day of judgment coming when every one of us will stand before this holy God and we will give an account of ourselves so that every sinful thought and word and act will be presented to God. And God, as it were, will say to you on that day, well, why should I let you in to heaven, this holy place? And before you have time to open your mouth, the last time that you disobeyed your mom or dad will shout into God's ear. The time when you stole something, oh, ever so small, will shout into God's ear. The time when you rejected Jesus Christ will say to God, he's rejected Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? The evil you do, word, thought and deed will simply accuse you before God. And he will say, why should I let you in? Jesus himself said a similar thing, didn't he? He said, get away from me. I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Do you want that on that day of judgment? Do you know there'll be no court of appeal when you are condemned? There'll be no European court to apply to try and overturn the ruling. God will simply say, you are accused by your sin. Away from me. I'm turning my back upon you. I'm ignoring you. Indeed, I'm sending you to hell. But what then of the righteous? Look at verse 22. Oh, what a lovely verse this is to end with, isn't it? The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. So what of those of us then who love the Lord Jesus Christ? What's when the Lord, or when God rather, says to us, why should I let you in? Well, do you remember, I know you do, that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he said to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if God had answered in that silence which followed, God may well have said, I have turned my back against you, my son, because the sins of your people accuse you. The sins of the people you've died for are, as it were, shouting into my ear. It is as though Jesus is a sinner because he's taken his people's sin upon himself. So what did God do? He turned his back upon Jesus. So that when God says to us, why should I allow you into my heaven? It's a holy place. We can say, and praise God that we can, those of us who are trusting in him, those of us who fear him and are seeking to live to please him, can say, you can let me in because Jesus is my substitute. He has taken my place. He has paid the penalty for me. He has taken the punishment that I deserve. For a time, your back was turned against your eternal son so that I might enter heaven. Well, praise be to God that he didn't leave his son to die and to remain dead. But he was raised again from the dead, showing that that sacrifice which Jesus went through was perfectly acceptable to God. So when God says to us, why? We can say, because you've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. Let me ask you again. On that day, do you want the back of God towards you? Or do you want this compassionate, this loving God to smile upon you and to welcome you? It's a good start to the year. Taste and see that God really is good.